Last week we took a look at one of the great sections of Matthew's Gospel in the beginning of chapter 16. This morning we pick up where we left off last time, and we are going to particularly look beginning at verse 21. Now, last week's message dealt a lot with salvation and the great confession of Christ as the Son of God that is a part of that salvation. We are told, for example, that the gospel, and I'm talking about the salvation part of the gospel, because there's a lot more to the good news than salvation, but that's where it begins and can't go further apart from that. But the salvation part of the gospel has to do with the fact that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for our sins and he rose from the dead. But we understand, and I make no apology for saying correctly understand, that discipleship is a separate issue. And so it's at verse 21 that Jesus makes the connection. And we have before us, as we move out of chapter 16 and into chapter 17, the way of discipleship explained by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And although there may be a lot of us in the room this morning that think that we know all there is to know about discipleship, and I hope that's true, but I think there's much for us to learn, and especially to put into practice concerning discipleship. Before we get into the text, let's talk about the word disciple by itself. It refers to someone who is a learner, a student, someone who is following the teachings of another. And in ancient times, they did this by literally following as the teacher, the rabbi, if you were Jewish, but in Greek culture, he would be a teacher, and he would actually walk around, and his disciples would follow him from place to place. And as they went from place to place, he would illustrate whatever he was trying to teach by the things that they saw as they walked about. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is not visibly walking about today, and so we go to the Bible to find out what it is we are to learn from him. So Jesus shows for us in this passage the way of discipleship. And it's in two parts, chapter 16, beginning at verse 21 and through the end of the chapter, emphasizes the centrality of the cross to discipleship. And then in chapter 17, another aspect of discipleship is the glimpse of glory. So, let's consider, first of all, the centrality of the cross. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, the phrase that begins this verse, from that time, Schofield says in one of his notes that this is a major turning point in Jesus' teaching and ministry. And the point is that before this, he has not emphasized his death and resurrection. But from this point forward, he is emphasizing that great truth. And since they have been talking about the kingdom of heaven, and they're all expecting it to appear at any moment, there's going to be a revolution, a rebellion, whatever you want to say, and the Gentile authority will be thrown off, and Israel will be a great nation again, and all the things. And by the way, that is coming, but the time was not yet. And so Jesus is talking about something that, although it was predicted in the Old Testament, Even as we understand from the New Testament writers, even the Old Testament prophets who predicted it, to whom God gave those words concerning the death of the Messiah, they did not comprehend how this was all going to work out. In the earlier hour, I referred to a process that I think all of us have, but Cindy and I call it playing a movie in our heads. And we have an idea in our heads how God is going to do everything, and then he does it differently than what we had thought he would do. And so consequently, even the Old Testament prophets were trying to figure out how God was going to accomplish all this, how the Messiah was going to die, and then yet at the same time he would institute his kingdom. How could all this come about? And they were still pondering it when Jesus arrived on the scene, and many people can't figure it out today either. I trust that you have and you have seen how Christ accomplishes this and that his death is central to it. And perhaps just as central, his resurrection from the dead. But in any event, he begins telling his disciples this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." The central word here, and of course we're always shocked by this, because Peter is the one who just a few verses before gave this marvelous confession of faith, and now Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So how do you go from saying absolutely the right thing to saying absolutely the wrong thing? Well, let's look at that. And for me, the central word here is stumbling block. This is, it's an accurate rendering from the Greek text, but it doesn't convey to our minds today what is really meant here. The term refers to a snare. I don't know how many of you are have any knowledge or experience of trapping, but I do, from childhood actually. And I can assure you the snare is the deadliest trap that's ever been invented. You can think of one of these things with a sapling bent over and a trigger and a loop on the ground. But actually the snares that I think of are the ones that are used in more modern times. And they're deadly. And I'm not going to go into the details here. But something caught in the snare dies. These are not these leg hold traps that look so ugly, but they just grasp the leg of the animal. The snares are designed to kill. And in any event, that's the term that is used here in the Greek language. So if you're thinking here in turn, and I do, when I read the word stumbling block, I think of just an obstacle in the air and I trip over it. There's more involved here than just this. Now, what is the problem here? And what's the difference between earlier in chapter 16 and this statement that Peter makes now and gets rebuked? Well, you notice in verse 22, it says he began to rebuke Jesus. Don't you find that? I find it almost frightening. He begins to rebuke Jesus. And notice also that Peter speaks when he's not asked a question. And that also is a difference between his earlier statement and this one. Jesus did ask a question of his disciples, expecting a response, and Peter responded and gave the right response. Here, Jesus is not asking any questions of his disciples. He's telling them what's going to happen. And Peter takes it upon himself now. And is it because Jesus told him he, Peter, would have the keys of the kingdom, and he would, and maybe a little pride entered in there, and he felt that he had the right to question and correct the Lord Jesus Christ. In any event, whatever Peter's motivation, it was the wrong one. And Jesus said, "You are thinking like men," and that's a good translation of the Greek here. I've always wondered about "thou savorest" in the King James. Does savor mean, did it mean something different 500 years ago? When I read the word savor, I think about tasting something, you know. But the word here has to do with the mind. And he is putting his mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. We talked about this in the earlier adult Sunday school hour. And, you know, there are a lot of times that we think because it's the way men do things and it's the way that seems to work. And I've seen this for years in the church. You know, this works in the business world, therefore we need to scrub it up and make it fit the church. Well, the church is not a business. We're not a business. And yes, I'm sure certain ways of doing things do work in the business world, but we're not a business. We don't have a product that we're selling. And Jesus Christ is not for sale. And so consequently, the rebuke from our Lord to Peter is that you're thinking the way men think and not the way God thinks. Now, lest you think that Peter alone falls into that category, you can look around you today. And I've given one example. But men put, Christian people, put their reason over top of the Scriptures. And it seems reasonable to do things this way or to have this concept, and we ignore what the Word of God says. Can I give you another example from church experience? Sheila and I and our children were members of a certain church in the Birmingham, Alabama area. And we had, you know, here at Grace, we've got one resident deacon with us. This church that we belonged to in the Birmingham area was larger in numbers than our church here. But we must have had 15 deacons in that church. I don't know what the ratio of deacons to non-deacons was, but it was pretty low. You know, we had a lot of deacons. When we needed another deacon, I can't remember one time that we turned to 1 Timothy or Titus, well, 1 Timothy really for deacons, and looked at the qualifications for deacons. Most of the time, what was brought forward was they're successful in business. Or, you know, they're a good person. And others would put forward the concept that even though they're not real faithful to church right now, if we make them a deacon, that'll kind of force them to be more faithful to church. Well, number one, even that practical, pragmatic concept didn't work. And I saw that many times. Somebody would be made a deacon and they weren't any more faithful to be at church than anybody else, or they had ever been before. But the point is, the Scripture tells us what to look for in a deacon or in an elder, a pastor of the church. And so many times, all we look at, if we've got a pulpit committee, all we look at is the resume. What have they got on their resume? And so there is this concept in the church and among Christians that what seems reasonable is more important to us than what God says in His Word. And therein is the snare, the trap. Now, Jesus begins to talk to them in verse 24 about discipleship. And in fact, our next point here, after we consider the snare, and the snare is thinking like men instead of thinking as God does, the next is the steps of discipleship. The steps. And it's all right here in verse 24. So let me expound those for you. There are three steps. I know we have a lot of emphasis on steps in everything today. Well, much as I'd like to avoid that modern concept of steps, I can't think of a better term to use here. What are the three steps? The first is self-denial. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me," and by the way, this is a matter of your choice. If you want to come after Jesus, let him deny himself. Again, I mentioned earlier that there are some terms that are used here that you won't find elsewhere in Scripture, and this is one of them. This and one other verse, which also has to do with discipleship, are the only places in the Bible you find this term, deny himself. This means to utterly reject yourself. Now, we live in the day of self-esteem, where we are supposed to think highly of ourselves. And yet, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, friend, you need to deny yourself. Deny yourself what? Well, here's where you have an exercise today. Get your hymn book out again and turn to number 416. And we're not going to sing this, we're going to read it. 416. So send I you. Now, we sing this as a missionary song, and rightly so. But this is a disciple's song, the song of a disciple of Christ. It's not limited to those whom God calls to go to the far ends of the earth. It's a challenge for anyone who wants to be a disciple. So send I you to labor unrewarded. Do you get paid for witnessing for Christ? Do you? You don't, do you? To labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown. You know, if being known and having a name that everybody recognizes is important to you, if that's what's important, you're not following Christ. To bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, so send I you to toil for me alone. Not for you, for me. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, that is, to be alert, to be awake. To bear the burdens of a world aweary, so send I you to suffer for my sake. That's what suffering for Christ is, to bear that burden for the lost. Verse 3, so send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known. And you don't have to go across the world to fall into that category. You may just be up the road a few miles, but you never have much contact with your family and your loved ones. Forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one, so send I you to know my love alone. So send I you, and here it is, to leave your life's ambition, to deny yourself. To leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign. And, you know, as strong as the words are in the hymn, the word that's used in verse 24 is much stronger. To utterly reject yourself. Wow. Self-will resign. To labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. Now, before we read the last verse together, I point out to you, even in the first verse, the emphasis was unloved, unsought, unknown. If you think by serving Jesus, everybody's going to gather around you and put their arms around you and pat you on the back and tell you how wonderful you are, you have a hideous misconception of what it is. And verse 4 tells us that again. To love where men revile you. Even those who name the name of Christ will not always be your friends and supporters. And beloved, I can tell you that from personal experience. I'm not going to bore you with personal experience now, but it's entirely true. And finally, verse 5, so send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see. You don't have to be in a Southeast Asian jungle to find hearts made hard by hatred or eyes made blind because they will not see. All you have to do is walk down the street here in Valdosta or Lake Park or wherever it might be. To spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. Well, that brings us to the second step of being a disciple. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and, step two, take up his cross. Not my cross, your cross, his cross. And we've said this before, but I want to say it again. I don't think it can be overstated. Your aches and pains are not your cross. Those are irritations. But you know, lost people have aches and pains too. Lost people, speaking for myself, lost people get old like me and don't function as well as they used to. Lost people have all of those things, but only disciples take up their cross. The cross was the instrument of death. You died when you picked up a cross. That was the point of the cross. I don't know what modern representation we would give to it today. You pick up your electric chair and follow me. You put the hangman's noose around your neck and follow me. But that's what a cross was. It was the way you died. And it was a humiliating death. And it was a lingering death. This wasn't, what's the popular way today, lethal injection. This was not a lethal injection that in, you know, you kind of just went to sleep and in a few minutes you were gone. You lingered for days on a cross until your body finally was too exhausted. And I need to stop here. My wife will fuss at me if I don't. But the point is, the cross was not a pretty piece of jewelry. It wasn't even what is behind me on the wall here, just a bare. It was the instrument by which people died. And they died in humiliation and revilement. And if you want to be a disciple, you have to die to yourself. You have to die not just to yourself, but you have to die as, I'm trying to think of the right phrase here, you have to die as a person and allow a new person to come to life. That's what happens when you get saved, but you have to live in the light and the knowledge of that. You have to take up your cross, and it's yours. It's yours. One of the other Gospels that records this same truth says that Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Every day you have to die. Take up your cross daily. And the third step is follow me. And what we have in view here is walking. Walking with Christ. You deny yourself. You count yourself as of no importance or value. You die with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In one of the Mailbox Club lessons, George says this is what the Christian life is. It's Christ living his life out through you. And there it is. Let him follow me. It's walking in that new life that you have in Christ. Now, Jesus mentions three steps here. Aren't they simple? I mean, it's not like this is deep. You have to be, I hate using this phrase again, you have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. It's right there in front of you. And it's not 12 steps, it's just three. It's just three, and they're easily understood. And then, the third thing that we want to look at here quickly is the reward. The reward. And this takes us to the end of the chapter. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. This is one of those seemingly contradictory statements, and yet it's deeply profound. You save this present life, and ultimately you're going to lose it. I mean, isn't that true? Just in the obvious way, none of us live forever in this present life. Everybody dies, ultimately. So if you're trying to preserve this present life, you're going to lose it anyway. But if you do the opposite, if you lose this present life for my sake, you're going to find it. You're going to find it and find it forever. For what will a man gain or be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If you gain everything that this world has to offer, if you're on top of the world, as the old saying goes, and you've lost your soul for eternity, what's the profit in that? And yet, beloved, that's what so many are doing in the church today. They are making people as comfortable as they can on their way to hell. They won't preach the gospel, but they'll make sure you feel good about yourself. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What could be more important than your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his works or his deeds. So the point here, and by the way, don't read judgment into verse 27. It's reward. It's reward. He's been talking about giving up the things of this present life to follow him. And he says when he comes, he's going to reward you. So you're not losing anything. You're gaining everything by following him. And if you choose, I take you back to verse 24, if anyone wishes or chooses to come after me, if you choose not to follow him, you're still going to get the reward you deserve, but there may not be much in the way of reward. May not be as much as others. And so, there is a reward. And that also flows out of the cross of Calvary. Well, let's consider the second aspect of the way of discipleship, and that's the glimpse of glory. Have you had a glimpse of glory? I have. I've had it on more than one occasion. Now, I'm not getting mystical here with you. I'm just simply saying that out of the Word of God... All right, I'll get mystical with you. Have you ever read a passage? I did just this morning before we got here. And you just got... You saw something there and it just took a shiver down your spine. I did. I got a little glimpse of glory, and it came out of the book. You know, it wasn't. I didn't have a vision. I didn't have a dream. There wasn't some great rending of the sky or the Red Sea or anything like that. But I got a little glimpse of glory, and it made a difference today. Well, something happened. Because in verse 28 of chapter 16, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So does that mean that the kingdom came 2,000 years ago? And hope you're enjoying things right now because this is as good as it gets. Well, no, the fulfillment is in chapter 17. We've read this earlier this morning. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. We sometimes call those three the inner circle. Brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Can I suggest something to you here? Just my own idea, could be totally wrong. I think Jesus took these three in particular and gave them this glimpse of glory because James, the brother of John, this is not the author of the book of James in your Bible, that's a different James, but this James is going to be the first apostle to be martyred. And it's only going to be a few years later. And I think James went so he could have this glimpse of glory. Peter and John are going to live to an older age, and these two never got over the transfiguration. In their old age, they're still talking about it and writing about it. Well, let's continue. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. He was transformed. His outward appearance doesn't mean that he was changed inside. It means that his outward appearance changed. And his face shone like the sun. When was the last time you had a look at the sun? Well, you can't do it. You can glance up and then it hurts your eyes. I suspect it hurt their eyes too. His face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. I've never seen anything like that. As white as light? As some of you know, I do the laundry at our house because it's the only thing I'm competent to do. And I use some bleach on clothes from time to time. And I get some white clothes, kind of white, but never white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. This is why he said that they would see the coming kingdom. This is a glimpse of what the kingdom is going to be like. Moses and Elijah are going to be there. And so are David and Abraham. And I go on and on with the Old Testament saints. Sarah and Hannah and the other women of the Old Testament who were women of faith, they're going to be there. But these three were there, and Mark in his gospel says that these two, Moses and Elijah, were conversing with Jesus about his coming death. Isn't that interesting? Well, Peter answered and said to Jesus. Now, this word answered doesn't mean that Jesus asked him a question. And you read this all the time. It was their figure of speech to indicate, and the word in the original means that they came to a conclusion. Once again, it's dealing with the mind. And once again, Peter opens his mouth when he wasn't asked a question. Jesus didn't ask him anything. Peter was seeing this glimpse of glory. And Mark says in his gospel that, and this is Rick's paraphrasing, Peter just blurted this out because he didn't know what else to say. He just thought this was a good idea. And he said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Some commentators have taken the view that by stating it this way, Peter is putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah all on an equal footing. Perhaps he was. I don't know. Especially if he was speaking, if he was just blurting it out. If you wish, I'll do this. But I think it's a good idea. And by the way, let's stay here a while. I mean, that's why you would make a tabernacle. And while he was still speaking, verse 5 says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." Now, Matthew is the only one who uses the word bright cloud. I'm not sure I've ever been in a bright cloud. I've seen light reflected off a cloud many times. I know you have also. But this implies that the light was coming out of the cloud, not being reflected off it, but was emanating from the cloud. "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" It doesn't say, "This is Moses with whom I'm well pleased." It doesn't say, "This is Elijah with whom I'm..." It's my Son. Listen to him. Ah, boy, we need to take that to heart. Listen to him. Now, we've got other voices, and you're listening to one of the voices this morning. Bless you. But it's just a voice. This is what we need to listen to. This book, this is where we see and hear the voice of our Lord. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Rick would have been digging a foxhole if he had been there. Yeah. So, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Beloved, when I lift up my eyes to this book, that's who I want to see. I want to see Jesus alone. Yes, you know, Moses was a marvelous man of God. Elijah was too. And, you know, there are things to learn from these men. But it's Jesus that we want to see. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, some Greeks come to one of the Jewish feasts, and they get hold of one of the disciples, and they said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Lots of pulpits have that written in the pulpit where the preacher can see it. We want to see Jesus. Good thought. We want to see Jesus. See Jesus alone. And finally, verse 9 now, as we consider this transfiguration, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Until the resurrection. Keep it to yourselves until after the resurrection. Then. Okay? And here again he mentions his rising from the dead. So what is this all about, the glimpse of glory? It's a glimpse of Jesus glorified. Jesus is the glory. He's the glory. if it wasn't for Jesus being there, Moses and Elijah would have had no glory. And the same thing's true of you and me. So you get a glimpse of Jesus, you do get a glimpse of the glory. But since Elijah was one of the two that were talking with Jesus, we come now to the point about Elijah, and it's a point we need to comprehend. Verse 10 through verse 13, Elijah is the herald. Jesus is the glory, but Elijah is the herald. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, and there it is again, that phrasing, just a common phrase that they used, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." The scribes are right. Elijah comes first. And so do we take this to mean that Elijah is going to come again before Jesus comes back the second time? I don't think that's what is meant here. He is simply confirming that in this instance, the scribes are right. They understand the scriptures correctly. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now, what does he mean by suffer at their hands? Well, what did they do to John the Baptist? They put him to death. And Jesus is saying, it's going to happen to me too. He's trying to emphasize to these men, all of his disciples, but these three in particular, that death is what awaits him, but he's going to rise from the dead. Remember what he said in verse 9? Don't tell anyone about this until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. But you can't rise from the dead unless you die. And so he's emphasizing both of these truths to them. And then verse 13 says, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the herald, the forerunner. And that's what a forerunner did. He went ahead of the prestigious person and let people know that someone was coming. You remember what John said about himself when they questioned him? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Blah, blah, blah. He denied all of that and he said, "I'm not Elijah risen from the dead." But Jesus said he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So what was he saying? He said, "There's one coming after me. I'm the herald. And I don't have the importance enough of the lowliest slave of a house to take his shoes off when he comes." Well, I don't know what you think about yourself, but I can assure you I'm not worthy to take the shoes off John the Baptist, let alone off Jesus, but I'm still a herald for him, and so are you. He's coming again, and you had better get ready, because after it all takes place, there's nothing further. He will come again, and when he comes the second time, he will come for judgment and to rule and to reign. And so the question remains, are you ready? Are you saved? Do you know that he's coming? And are you following him, because his rewards will be with him, and they'll be forever, and there's not any going back and adding to them or changing anything? Are you ready for his coming? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word to us about what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. And oh, our Father, if there's anyone here today who's not born again through faith in Jesus Christ, would you speak to their heart? Would the Holy Spirit use the word of God? And would you give them grace to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Would you give them the eternal life that you've promised through our Lord Jesus? Amen. Folks, if you'll return and help us close out the service this morning, My favorite, or one of my favorite hymns, 477. I suspect it's one of Brenda's favorites, written by a past president of Moody Bible Institute at Calvary.